take up your Bibles, if you have them in front of you, and I trust that you do, take up your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1790. 1790. If you don't, that's not really going to help you very much. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We're going to be picking up in the middle of this letter, chapter 10. We're actually going to be picking up in the middle of a section which really deals with three things, but I'll make comment on that in a second. I'm going to read from verse 10 of Galatians 3 to verse 14, and that's going to be our focus this time. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So far, we read. The opening chapter of this particular letter finds Paul rebuking very seriously this church because they have adopted a false gospel. Still called the good news, Paul says it's a gospel, by turning away from the true gospel to another gospel. He opens the start of chapter 3 with very similar words. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You should not obey the truth. Before his eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed among you as crucified. What's the significance of Christ's crucifixion, church, at Galatia? Why did he need to die? What was the purpose of that? Is that not at the heart of the gospel? Why have you abandoned it? The false gospel that they had adopted in place of this had to do with a works-based salvation. What we might call Arminianism, very broadly speaking, although there were particulars here. They became in some ways right with God by faith in Christ and works of righteousness. Ironically, these days we still see that view very commonly. Much of the church, including the Roman Catholic Church, which is not a Christian church, they need to read Galatians. In this section, in chapter 3, Paul explains why that doesn't work. We're picking up in the middle of three particular arguments he makes here. In fact, prior to this chapter, he's identified explicitly why their gospel is wrong. And now he's saying, this is why the true gospel is so important. In three different ways, we're focusing on the second. The second argument for justification by faith alone in Christ alone, which is effectively what the gospel is explicitly this. Justification, or denying justification by faith alone in Christ alone, professes a misunderstanding of the state of a man's heart and the clear standing of the law. If you desire to add works to your salvation, you do not understand the state of a man's heart, and you do not understand the standard of the law. Verse 10. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Essentially, he's saying this. Any man who is going to be held accountable under the law of God for his works will face judgment. They will face judgment. Those who place their hope in the works of man, even for a small portion of their need, will find that there is no hope there. Any area of responsibility the scriptures teach us that we have unto ourselves in relation to our salvation will ultimately come to failure. we cannot save ourselves even in small part. Well, why is that the case? Well, Paul gives us the answer. He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In all things. If you fall, as he says elsewhere, if you fall in one thing in the law, you fall to it all. And we've talked about this before. The lesson is clear. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And so all of us, all men, are under the curse of the law. We will face judgment in any area that we lend to ourselves. But that brings us to one of the two points that we need to consider this afternoon on this passage. And that's the ongoing function of God's law in the lives of those who lend it. What is the ongoing function of God's law in the lives of those who lend it? It makes sense that the one who made all things can establish the law for all things. It also makes complete sense, when you stop thinking about it, that the one who wrote the law expresses his own moral standard. When he says it is a punishable offense to do X, he himself would not want to do X. God's character is reflected in the standard that he will hold those made in his image to. Makes sense. And yet, even recognizing that, isn't it interesting how men, all of us being in that character, in our arrogance, keep wanting to be involved in our own salvation? In fact, we fight for it. We keep thinking that God should really leave some of it up to us. But the law, springing out of the heart of God himself, demands perfection. And so if we are responsible, if God graciously, and this is not grace when you understand it, but if he graciously allowed us to actually earn our salvation, even in a small little area, you know how sometimes as parents, try and do a lot for your child, you're like, okay, they need to learn, let's just start them small, right? So sometimes we do that with our children. Imagine if God did that with us. Well, all of a sudden, all our salvation would be gone. The law of God demands perfection. And for all the objection to that level of demand, and there is plenty of it, that's not really fair. Perfection? Well, we need to remember that God made man perfectly holy. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were actually capable of not sinning. Can we even imagine what that would be like? God blessed those he made in his image with an ability to not sin. They were capable of absolute righteousness, of faithfulness to God. And so it is man's fault alone that we are now unable to live up to the standard that has always existed because it comes out of God. We are the ones to blame. And yet, in our blame, all of a sudden, the call to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect becomes a terrible and painful impossibility. In this way, God's law is not a surprise. And studying it, we recognize inevitably that we break it constantly. It forces us then to confront the fact that there will be consequences for law breakers. That also makes sense. That's the nature of justice, right? Why are there consequences? Because the existence of law, the determination of what is lawful, requires then a judge to maintain it. When I was a teacher, we used to talk about real rules and stated rules. This was a very important thing to recognize in the classroom environment. A stated rule is a rule that the teacher gives to the class that nobody pays attention to. You're not allowed to talk when I'm talking. And you say that to your class 100 times. It might be stated on a regular basis, but if everyone keeps talking while the teacher is talking, that particular law in the classroom holds no weight. It is not a real rule, it's not put into practice. It's just something that's stated, and that's as far as it goes. It holds no power, there's no consequence when students break it. And so the kids ignore the stated rule, they learn from a different standard. A real rule, by contrast, is one where, in actual fact, it often doesn't even need to be stated in the classroom. It's a law that operates as the law of gravity operates, that as soon as the teacher begins to talk, all the students just go quiet. A real rule. I would put it to you that the same distinction, interestingly, for you, is true in your home, and it's true in your work situations, it's even true here in church. There are stated rules. This is what God requires of you. But most people don't really worry about it. It's only just going to go about our lives. And then there are real rules. We're all convicted that this is actually the most important thing. God calls us to this, and so we live that way. Stated and real. Should they all be real? Absolutely. Because it's God's law. But we don't all live by that. The difference between psychological theory and God, however, is that God gives us his law and nobody ever keeps it by themselves. Nobody ever keeps it by themselves. And so the very existence of the law shows us how we deserve punishment for our rebellion. And we know there will be consequences for that rebellion. So it's a signpost to us. We recognize our failure. But everyone fails. So is it such a big deal? Now, having said all that, recognizing that we face justice under the standard of God, might be an eventual justice, but it will happen. Well, what solutions can we come up with to this problem? What solutions can we come up with? Solution one. It's a proposal. Let's rewrite the law. Let's rewrite it. Now, you may roll your eyes at how ludicrous that sounds, even as I state it. That man, made from the dust by the hand of God, can rewrite a law which is inherent within the very nature of their creator. And yet, as ludicrous as that may be, it's an incredibly common approach to the problem that we've just been presented with. And it's not just a non-Christian problem. Non-Christians rewrite their moral code all the time, and in some ways we expect them to, because they don't recognize God. But Christians regularly do the same as well. Wasn't so long ago I spoke to a young Christian couple who, even after they were married, justified the fact they lived with each other before they were married, because how else would they know that they would be suited for each other? So it was fine. It was legitimate. They justified it. They didn't repent of it. They justified it. That, brothers and sisters, is essentially rewriting the law. It wasn't simple. It was actually righteous. We needed to do it. We could have lots of different examples of that. That's very, very common. Solution proposal two. The law is no longer relevant to us. The law is no longer relevant to us. This is a good way to avoid justice, to avoid the consequences of what God has entrusted to us. Perhaps one might argue that Jesus died to save us from the consequences of our sin, and so we don't need to worry about it so much. Or sometimes it looks slightly different than that, and it says, well, look, enough time has passed. We now live in the 21st century. We're in a first world country. Have you seen the technology we use? We have just learnt a higher state of morality than anyone has gone before. So the law, as it's encoded within the scriptures is just really old school to the point of being obsolete. I mean, everyone kind of knows. We're past that. This is also, brothers and sisters, a common struggle and prevalent within even churches. The implication is that the law was just a test for a time, but we failed that test, but Christ passed that test, and so the law is ultimately arbitrary. We're saved to a better life, and already, as we're Christians, we're already saved to that life, and so we don't need the law anymore. But again, the problem with this solution is highlighted easily, isn't it? Jesus, of course, cautioned during his ministry that nobody must remove anything from the law, and he was talking about the moral law. The Apostle Paul continues to minister throughout a lot of his letters to the churches after Christ's ascension, that by the law, even as he says in Galatians, we know our sin, and he calls us to repent of our sin, to pursue the righteousness that the law reveals. How can the law identify what we do as sin if it's no longer known? You ever stop to think about that? If the law is not relevant, it no longer applies to us, the inevitable conclusion must be there is no such thing as sin. So how can Paul, well after Christ is resurrected and ascended to heaven, continue through the inspiration of the Spirit to call people to repentance? How is that even possible? Again, that is a terribly preposterous proposal. I put it to you before I identify solution three. That if God's law is also arbitrary, not only do we have no sense of sin any longer in the call to repentance, but we have no sense of justice. Because if there is no law, how on earth can a judge declare anyone guilty and hold them to judgment? So there's no justice. Everyone can do what is right in their own eyes, and even though those things might be opposite one another, it's all good. Terrible, terrible solution. And yet a common one. Solution three. And I hear this quite often in the broader church. The law is inherently evil, but grace is good. The law is inherently evil, but grace is good. Again, common, especially in our day. Critical race theory, the social justice movement, spring out of this idea that power structures in and of themselves are a problem. Power structures are a problem. Any structure that forces certain behavior and restricts freedom of movement and choice should be counted as an enemy and torn down. It doesn't really matter what it is. If it's a power structure, you should get rid of it. At times, Christians approach the law of God in exactly that same way. And so you come across people who argue that when Jesus freed us from the law, what he was actually doing is freeing us to be able to live without being told what to do. Because the biggest problem of the law is that we were restricted and bound to operate in a certain kind of way, and we didn't have freedom. What we really need is just freedom. We desire, then, the complete autonomy from any authority structure, and we're so glad that the blood of Jesus gave. From such authority. Now a Christian can live however they want if the power structure has been overthrown. There's no longer a judge who will declare you guilty. Is that a viable solution? Is that reasonable? Well, of course it's not. Because again, it misunderstands the nature of the law that has come from God. God is the one who has expressed what he loves and what he hates, what is worthy of celebration and righteousness, and what is worthy of judgment. And if that's in the heart of God, and if he operates like that, then on what basis can we turn around and say that his way is evil? Read Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is good. The law of the Lord is good. Before we move on to the only legitimate solution, the gospel, of Christ, that the scripture proposed, let me make this point. As Christians, we, and I include all of us, constantly wrestle with this commandment. I'm not presenting these solutions to you in any way to imply it's us and them. We constantly wrestle with this commandment in all your life, and I can almost guarantee you there are areas where you are not willing to submit to God. And maybe how you keep the Lord's Day holy, you just don't get the command. It's not that important to you, and so you just don't do it. Or you may use casual blasphemy. Haven't really stopped to think about what verbal blasphemy might be. Yeah, it doesn't really matter. Everyone else does it. And if it's common, well, I'll probably get it. Or you may choose to lie. Why? So that you can avoid conflict or tension. It's just a white line. And so you justify your behavior. Breaking the mind of the mind. Oh, God will hold me accountable for that. Because it's better that I'm at peace with the person I'm lying about or to, than that I tell them the truth, and then we get upset with each other. Life is just a little bit easier for everyone. If you just modify this element of God's law, if you just ignore that element of God's law, then we'll be at greater peace. Perhaps for you, the way this looks is that you have a certain character trait which you justify because that's just what you like. Or it's cultural. And so you get impatient or angry or self-centered, and it's actually everyone else's fault because they need to accept you for you. Brothers and sisters, I'm half Dutch, and so I can say this. This is an argument that has been used by people from my cultural background because of their hard-headedness and their stubbornness and their bluntness. Can you justify that from the scriptures? God calls us to patience, to kindness, to think of the needs of others before our own, to seek unity, to be humble. So you can't say, well, what's that phrase? If you're not Dutch, you're not much. I think that's, that's what some people say. Your culture, what your personality might be categorized as by some secular box placing thing, does not justify your sin. It is neither faithful to your calling, nor is it a Christ-like attitude to the ways of God to look at what He declares in His life. The law reveals your sin. It makes clear what is sin and what is not. The congregation, all of us, being confronted by God's moral code, reveal recognize that we are worthy of judgment. All Paul says are under the curse. So then, what is the biblical solution to the law? What is the biblical solution to the fact that none of us can keep it? The answer is justice. The answer to the biblical problem that we all fall short is justice. It's been said, and I think that I may have well said before, that everybody loves justice as long as they have a place in this place. As long as everyone else gets their comeuppance, and we all know that everyone else is a sinner, then that's well and good, but as soon as we're held accountable for our sin, how defensive. Justice is great as long as nothing is required of me. And yet, justice is something that none of us will be able to escape away from. A it's striking, actually, when we consider this, that when we so often give the gospel, and I trust that we do, we naturally seem to prefer an explanation which includes love and redemption and kindness and so on, without including wrath and justice and repentance. Why? Because it's those latter three things, as they relate to the law, those latter three things which tend to cause tension. And yet the reality is that when we sidestep sin and lawlessness, as an example, we create a terrible dissonance. We are rewriting the gospel. If our own personal sin is not our problem, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross to save us from it? If your sin is not your problem, why did Jesus die? Why did he need to take your sins upon his back? We just don't see that they're the problem. If there isn't a hell, which by which we recognize that's the consequence for unrepentant sinners, for their failure to uphold the law, if there isn't a hell, why must Jesus face God's wrath so that we won't end up there? And what's the big deal? How many non-Christians do you know that you've spoken to about these kinds of matters who turn around and they say to you, well, look, I'm not interested in God, just let me rot on the ground. I don't really care about heaven so much. I don't want to sit around singing all the time. Just let me rot on the ground. Keep your Christianity to yourself. No, hang on, you misunderstand. There's a hell. Oh, why didn't you start with that? It's like, well, I didn't want to make you uncomfortable. But there's a consequence for sin. And Christ needed to face the wrath of God, because if he doesn't, then all of those people that he supposedly died for would need to face it themselves. The biblical solution to our failure under the law is justice. An accounting that will either fall on each of us individually, or, and this is the good news, be required of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's justice too. That's the answer, is it not? How does he face justice on our behalf? When we repent of our sin and place our faith in him as our Savior and our Lord, our sin is taken from our ledger and is placed into his. And he is counted, he becomes sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, verse 11 and 13 of Galatians 3 are both true of you explicitly. You live by faith, not by your own strength, not by your own works of righteousness, even in small part. It's got nothing to do with it. Because you cannot do a perfectly righteous act. And even if you could, that perfectly righteous act is not sufficient to wipe the slate clean of all of your wickedness. You'd still need to pay for your wickedness. You live by faith. Because Christ, the object of your faith, Paul says, has redeemed you from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, symbolically portrayed when he hung on the cross. He faced the penalty that you might be saved to new life. Not freedom from the moral code, but to live in righteousness according to the moral code. He suffered the just judgments that you deserved. You might be free to live for him honorably and righteously once more. You know, brothers and sisters, the truth of the biblical gospel then is not just that it's the power to save sinners from death to neutral. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and so God resurrects us to start afresh and to see how we go, to judge us on the basis of our own personal righteousness. The gospel is not a refresh button. No, we are saved from death and sin, and we are brought into a permanent new life. Starting when we are regenerate by the Spirit and ending in time immemorial in the future. There is no end. There is no end to the work of Christ in us. If you have experienced this new life, why do you love the commandments of God? Why do you love His moral law? Because you love the one who did it. You love Him. You keep Him. The people of God are called to be a holy people. They are called this because they are set apart by God as His own precious possession, set apart to serve Him faithfully. And yet I think it's fair to say, even as we reflect on this particular lesson, it's fair to say we don't live up to that even now, do we? So on a day-to-day basis, in between church services, even Paul expresses in Romans that he battles with himself against his sin. He's an apostle. The Spirit uses him as an instrument, inspires him to write scripture, and yet he battles with his sin. The truth is that our loves are still being conformed to God through the Spirit. Philippians 1, the Spirit completes, perfects us. But the joy of the gospel is that the penalty is paid in full. Justice on our account has been done. There still is justice. But it fell upon him. And so not only are we free from sin, but we are robed with the righteousness of God on us. And those robes will never be taken away. And God looks at us, and God looks at the children that He has adopted through the Son, and He sees His hearts. God the Father from eternity past, seeing in the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, perfect, blameless, holy, always righteous, always acting in love, never, He is spotless, there's never any stain or blemish in His conduct or His motivations. For all eternity past, this is the relationship that they had. You think of who you are, and yet in grace, in justice, God has taken your sin upon His Son, and He looks at you and He sees Christ. That is good news. That is good news. You know, if you're anything like me, you know that you're weak. But if you're anything like me, you also know your strength. Jesus Christ. I am unworthy. But He was faithful even until death on the cross. I still sin. And yet He, the sinless, spotless Lamb, was slain on my account. Because of His work in my life. Now, I love the law of the Lord. I love His way. I crave to live in light of it. And yet at the same time, because of my sin, I lack the strength to do it myself on a consistent basis. And so I ache for a time when my failures will no longer be my consistent reality. But I am promised, because of the work of Jesus, not just a new nature now, not just the work of the Spirit to conform me to the Son now, but a time after my Lord returns where there will be no more sin, there will be no more immorality, no more lawlessness or wickedness in my life, no more grieving the Holy Spirit. But I will stand perfectly before the Son, the one who died that I might be free, and worship and praise Him forevermore. If you are a Christian, then that's what is promised to you. It's promised to you because of your faith in Christ. Not of works, so that no man can boast, Ephesians 2, but only ever in Jesus. And that's why Christianity is all about Christ. not about us and our work. It is about Him. May our lives be worthy sacrifices of praise to the one who paid the price.